You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. So, reminder, we're going through the Belgic Confession, and this is a summary of the truths and doctrines that we find taught about God in the Bible, and we're reminded even in the section that we're getting into now, Article 4, the canonical books, that confessions are not in place of the Bible, right? But they are helpful insofar as they're faithful to what the Bible teaches to help us think about what is taught in the canon, which we'll be talking about today. So we're going to start with Article 4. I'm anticipating that we'll get through more than one article today, but we will see. Article 4, the canonical books. I'll read it. It says, "We include in the Holy Scripture the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. In the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the two books of Samuel, the two books of Kings, the two books of Chronicles, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the book of Job, the Psalms, the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, the five books of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, the book of the 12 minor prophets, the books, excuse me, of the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. In the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts of the Apostles, the 13 letters of Paul to the Romans, the two letters to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the two letters to the Thessalonians, the two letters to Timothy, to Titus, Philemon, the letter to the Hebrews, the seven letters of the other apostles, one of James, two of Peter, three of John, one of Jude, and the revelation of the apostle John." All right. So, I'm going to be walking us through this point like we've been going through each of these. And the first part says, "We include in the Holy Scriptures the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments." And so I thought this would be an opportunity to mention the division, you know, between the Old and New Testaments. And why do we use that language of testament? I think that we often hear that language of testament and maybe forget to realize or maybe not appreciate that this is essentially a synonym for a word that we probably use a lot more in our context. What's the word that we probably use a lot more than testament in our teaching from day to day? Mark. Covenant, good. So there are a number of words, both in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, into English, that have been translated or used for the concept of covenant. And in English, or really actually, excuse me, in Latin, going back to Latin, one of the words that got translated a lot for the word in Greek and Hebrew for covenant got translated into Latin as testamentum. I don't do a lot of Latin, but that's, I think, how you pronounce it. And then, over time, that becomes used for Old and New Testament. But I guess my point is that while we might think in terms of testament, we speak so much about covenant, and I think that covenant is probably a more helpful word for us when we're thinking about the division of the Bible. It's divided around Old Covenant and New Covenant. And my point is Old Testament, New Testament means that same thing. So that's my long way of saying it. Old Testament, a.k.a. Old Covenant. New Testament, a.k.a. New Covenant. And maybe that's helpful for you to think in those terms. Now, here's something that maybe I shouldn't just assume. When you think of the language Old Covenant versus New Covenant, what's the reference to the Old Covenant? Because when you look in the Old Testament, there's actually a lot of different covenants. Which covenant do we have in mind that's made in history when we say Old Covenant?
Covenant of
No. Marlon? The Mosaic Covenant, right. And I assume you mean by covenant of life, the covenant of works given at Adam. But no, when we actually talk about Old Covenant, we're talking about Old Testament, Old Covenant, we're talking about what's given at Sinai. And if you think about what's in the material of the Old Testament, most of the time, it's the Mosaic Covenant that's in operation. What you have in Genesis is sort of like the preamble, the prologue to what happens in those first five books, which is the delivering of the law at Sinai. And then Deuteronomy, just before they go into the Promised Land, repeats that giving of the law at Sinai. And then from there, really everything is a working out under the context of life under the Old Covenant, but with promise of something beyond. And so when we think of the Old Covenant, while we can reference the covenant of works made at the garden, we can reference the Abrahamic covenant, we can reference these different covenants, the Davidic covenant, a lot of them, especially that term Old Covenant, Old Testament, is a reference to the Sinai covenant. And so then, of course, you get into the New Testament, we realize the New Covenant is not inaugurated on Matthew 1, verse 1, right? I mean, the New Covenant is inaugurated in the blood of Jesus Christ. So even the opening pages of the New Testament historically are still under the, in some sense, under the Mosaic covenant. I say in some sense only to be sort of edgy in the sense that Jeremiah mentions how that covenant they broke and they needed a new covenant. And I'm even going to talk today in my own sermon from Luke that, you know, that's why they needed the new covenant, because the old one was broke. But anyways, we'll talk more about that during the sermon. We should also remember, though, the Old Covenant is full of promise, prophecy, type, and shadow of the substance of which comes in Christ in the New Testament. That's so important to realize. That's why these things are not like two completely different things. It's not like we used to study the Old Testament and now we don't study it anymore because now we have the New Testament. We can study and ought to study both Old and New Testaments because the Old spoke of the New. It's our heritage and in some ways tells us things about the New that are even uniquely told to us in the Old Testament through prophecy and whatnot. So we ought to have that background, that heritage, just like if I was making the point about the Old Testament being about the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, they still saw a reason to talk about the things that happened before that, that led up to it. That was a value for them. It's a value for us still as well. Okay, questions on that? Okay. So then the next line in the Belgic here says, they are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. And this is really the heart of what we're talking about, right? Because the article is titled The Canonical Books. So canon is what we're talking about today. And of course, we're not talking canon like boom, right? That would be double N, right? C-A-N-N-O-N. We're not talking about a battery. You know, we're talking about a single N there, C-A-N-O-N. Canon is a word meaning like rule. Rule, like as in authority, as in like, this is what gets to tell us how things are and how things are not. And this speaks of the ultimate authority in the church. For everything we teach, for everything we believe, for all that we do in terms of how we look to live. And that's described here, we'll get into it, I'm jumping ahead. Article 5, we'll flush that out more about the authority aspect. But for now, I just want to affirm the Bible, as identified here in these books, the Bible is our rule. And we then talk about something in Reformed churches called sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. That's what we're talking about when we have this canon reference here. It is the scriptures and the scriptures alone that are our authority. This is in contrast to, say, tradition, right? The Roman Catholics wanted to say, and still want to say, it's the scriptures and tradition, because they claim an oral tradition passed down and preserved by them that in some cases really trumps what the Bible actually says in their view. And there was, of course, in the Bible, a group that did something very similar when Jesus was here on earth, and that was the Pharisees. The Pharisees held the Bible and oral tradition, which they claimed to have come down through Moses, and Jesus denied that and said that they're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And so, the unwritten oral traditions are not what we have as our authority. We talked last time about in God's good wisdom and providence, He had His people put to writing the revelation that He wanted to be preserved for posterity. So, we affirm sola scriptura. It is sometimes, said that we affirm sola scriptura and not solo scriptura. Maybe you've heard of that term, solo versus sola. Solo would be Latin for only scripture. And what it refers to is there are some folks who would say, because we have the Bible, therefore there's no use or value for things like confessions and creeds or having a conversation with how has the church always understood the teachings. It's just this sort of, another name for it is biblicism, where it's just sort of me and my Bible. I'm going to figure out today in 2021 what it teaches. And so we would want to say, no, that sort of spirit, you appreciate the sentiment, the Bible is our authority, but we don't read the Bible like in 2021 as if like we're the first persons to ever to believe it, right? If we were to, as a pastor, I'm very concerned when I get up and preach, right? I never want to come up with an idea from a text that no one ever came up with. Because if I find like I came up with an idea from a text that no one ever came up with, like I'm like, what am I doing wrong here? So I have a number of commentaries, and I read, and I usually before I do the commentary work, I'll do my own work on the text. I'll do translation work. I'll ask, what is it saying? What does it mean? And I'll come up with what I understand from my study to mean. And then I'll start reading my commentaries, and I try to like find other people who have said what I think this text is saying. And if I don't, then I go back and like, well, what have I missed? What have I read into it? And yeah, I hope that I am able to, in that study and work, to provide a sharpened way of how to explain it and things like that. But at the end of the day, I want to be building on the work of the saints who've gone before me. Not in the form of, you know, of referencing tradition as a way to trump the scriptures, but how has the church passed down this truth that we have here and understood it? So there is a way that we engage with the understanding of the word with the church over time, but not in a way like the Roman Catholics and the Pharisees that take this sort of unwritten tradition to use to be displacing the scriptures. Hopefully that distinction is helpful, and that's why confessions and creeds are a useful tool to serve the scriptures, not to be in place of scriptures. Questions on that distinction? Okay. Your name. Yeah.
The written word comes from the tradition that God put in place.
That's right. That's right. And that's really what we talked about last time in Article 3, I believe, just the notion of God chose to have recorded what He wanted to have recorded. for posterity. So absolutely. Good. Well, you notice when it says there are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. Let's think about what that means. There can be no quarrel at all. No quarrel there means we aren't allowed to argue with Scripture. We aren't allowed to argue with Scripture. You know, if you've got some other book, I'm trying to find, you know, you got an R.C. Sproul book. I like R.C. Sproul, right? He's got some great stuff. But I could get away with, hey, on page 96 of this book, I'm just not sure I think that he's saying it right there. I would have written it different. I can quarrel with an R.C. Sproul book, right? But you know what? If you're on Isaiah, 57:14, I can't say, I don't agree with that. And that sounds kind of funny in our circles, but I've conducted Bible studies in maybe broader audiences where I read something, and I actually literally have had people say, I don't agree with that. Well, what we can quarrel about, and maybe even there I should be careful when I describe that, but where there can be discussion, debate, and argument about is about interpretation, right? Like not everybody who professes Christ has come to the exact same interpretation on every exact specific passage. But you're not arguing then with what it's actually saying or what God is commanding. At that case, you're arguing with someone else about how to rightly understand what is written, right? The actual text it says, what it actually teaches, what God intended to convey, we can't quarrel about that. And this is not a statement of where someone's at subjectively in terms of their own place. Like I just mentioned, I've done Bible studies where people say, I don't agree with that. That's a wrong response, right, when they say that. And you yourself, as you're studying it, sometimes you might come across something, you're like, oh, I know, I'm not sure I agree with that. Well, what that should give you an opportunity to do is, oh Lord, forgive me. Oh Lord, help me to see why this is the right way to think about it. Am I misunderstanding something or am I just not, my heart needs to grow in this area? And so, Scripture, because it comes from God, you don't argue with God. Right? I mean, if God, if Jesus showed up here today and said, this is what you were to do or not do, right? You don't argue with Jesus. Yes, sir. Right? Right? And you don't argue with Jesus. You don't argue with his word. Gladys.
This happened. I was listening to the radio, and there's an example where someone said, well, the God told them, before they go into the land, you need to kill those people, Hittites and all those. And so there was a commentary radio, this guy did not agree. He's like, well, how could a good God tell them to kill all these people? All these people sacrificed their children and they were really, really wicked.
Yeah.
But this guy said, well, how could God tell them to go in there and kill these people? So he did, it's like, I can't see God doing that.
Yeah. That's a really good example, right? I mean, there are a number of places, particularly in the Old Testament, where unbelieving people will look at certain things and frankly not appreciate the context, not appreciate what's the dynamic really going on here, and come to, make slanderous statements about God's character. They say, this is why this is an old book that we ought not to follow. It's backwards. We've progressed beyond these kinds of things, right? And it doesn't appreciate, who God is and what he's done. And frankly, most of the times they're just not appreciating what the actual text context even was. But there's plenty of people who argue with the Bible today, right? And this is why the Belgic Confession confesses this. It's not saying that we don't sometimes struggle with this. But it's saying, as a church, officially, our statement of faith says, we don't argue with God's word, because God's word is God's word. Good. Question, that makes sense? Okay. So, going on then, in the Church of God, the list is as follows. So you see that in the confession. I will just note, you know, sometimes people come across Belgic Confession online, or maybe you brought your own copy of the Belgic Confession. Like the Westminster Standards, but maybe even more so, there's been various revisions, and sometimes it's even different translations. So in this list particularly, this is where they've done some revising. Not that they've revised the books that are in here, to clarify. The same books are, but some of the ways they described some of the books was maybe using archaic ways, and so they've renovated that. There was like a reference to Paul writing the book of Hebrews, which has been often held by many people, but they changed that to allow the freedom within those who use the Belgic Confession, whether you believed Paul wrote Hebrews or not. So there's been a few minor things that have been adjusted here, but not the actual books themselves. So in the Old Testament, see the reference to the five books of Moses. Let me stop and tell you what I'm going to do right now. I often tell people, particularly new Christians, open up the front of your Bible and go to the table of contents, right? Go to where it lists those books. And familiarize yourself with the books of the Bible, where they're at. And in a Bible-like survey, we always begin with some description of the categories of books. You need to familiarize yourself with the Bible and sort of structurally where things are at, so that then when you're actually studying it, you can begin to organize the material, right? And so I wanted to use this as an opportunity to do that, because it brings us through the Old and New Testament books. Let's sort of observe some of the structure. So the first five books we group as what? What do we call the first five books of Moses? What's that? So I've already heard there's several words that we use that are all good words. Pentateuch, what did you say? Torah, and another one. That's not correct, sorry. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the whole Old Testament. One other thing that we often call this?
The law.
The law, yeah. Any of those terms are all good. Pentateuch, Torah, law. So Torah being translation for law, right? And Penta referencing the five books, right? The first five. So these are the first five books. And this is where we get the history of the beginning of the world and the leading up and establishment of the Mosaic Old, aka Old Covenant. Then we have a list of the books of Joshua all the way through Esther. Are you see that? We have a name for those books, the historical books. The historical books. Now, to clarify, all the books of the Bible are historical. depending how you're talking, when we say historical books, what we mean is that these books are largely historical narrative as a genre. They are reporting like history books. The history of God's people, starting there with Joshua, who leads God's people into the promised land after the Exodus, after Moses brought them through the wilderness for 40 years, to the period of the judges, and when they establish after that the monarchy, and then the kingdom divides, and after the kingdom divides, Israel north and south, Israel and Judah, to then the destruction and exile in the north and the south by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then into exile and out of exile, and post-exile. And so we got that history right here. I'm going to mute someone here real quick. Muting. Someone's doing dishes, I think. historical books. Then we have the book of Job, Psalms, and what's described as the three books of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Those are a category that we call wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. Science is called the writings as well, but wisdom literature. And here, of course, you've got a lot more poetry and a lot more teachings on wisdom itself. Proverbs, proverbial statements, that type of thing. And then the last part of the Old Testament can be divided up into major and minor prophets. And really, again, another distinct section. So, in terms of the prophets, you've got these major ones and these minor ones. And that's really just a reference to the size more than anything. We've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Notice it says the five books of the four major prophets. Why are there only four if there's five books? Jeremiah. He wrote Jeremiah and what else? And Lamentations, that's right. And so then the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. And, you know, it's helpful to reference and recognize the historical context as much as we know on these, kind of help put you into where it's going on in Israel's history. We had just done a Bible history, so I won't necessarily take us through all of that, but that's helpful to understand context. Who are they talking to? Are they talking to Israel in the north or Judah in the south? Which king or kings are reigning during the time? Or is this after exile and the people have come back? So that's, you know, organization of the Old Testament. You got the Torah, the Pentateuch, first five books. You got the historical books. You got the wisdom literature books. And then you got all these prophets, major and minor. By the way, a summary of the prophets. Real big, broad summary. You're breaking the old covenant. I'm bringing judgment upon you because you wouldn't listen to my warnings about breaking the old covenant. But when judgment comes upon you, I will preserve a remnant and ultimately send the Christ that's been promised, who will save you and restore you in a kingdom that's even better than before and establish a new better covenant. That's the basic, you know, features you see in the prophets. More or less details, but that's the big theme. Okay, so you get to the New Testament then, and now we're seeing the fulfillment of those prophecies that I just mentioned. The people have already been exiled. They've already come back from exile. They're awaiting the Messiah. And so the first four are the Gospels. And again, a terminology issue here. Sometimes this is confusing to people. Right? There's only one gospel. Gospel means good news. Right? Gospel is a reference to the message that basically says, we're all sinners, but God sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Like, the gospel is that message of how we're saved in Jesus. So we sometimes see the four Gospels and think mistakenly that there's four different Gospels. The whole name for each of these Gospels is the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to John, you know, Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Gospel according to John. Those are the four books, and you notice there's only one Gospel in each. And so then in our language, in shorthand, over time, people refer to the Gospels, and what they mean is those four books. Right? But technically, it's one Gospel just with the account of the Lord's ministry by each of those four. Gladys.
They sometimes call it synoptic.
Okay, good. So that is a very helpful question. The synoptic Gospels only refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John. And if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will recognize pretty quickly that there is an awful lot of similarity. That they are clearly somehow making use of either one or the other or a common source or maybe a set of common sources in a way that John's gospel does not. And so the language of synoptic is to reference those three's shared connection and sorcerer sources. And in terms of the sorcerer sources, has been a lot of scholarly discussion trying to figure out, you know, which came first and who used what and were they, yeah. So that's a subject in and of itself, but that's the basic answer. So the Synoptic Gospels, if I say that, I'm referring to the three, not John. Renee. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so like Matthew, for example, seems to be focused more on a Jewish audience. Luke seems to be more of a Gentile audience. You can see certain purposes and audiences that they wrote to. And so, yeah, we can recognize different motivations behind when and what they wrote. Yeah. But again, we would say they all agree with each other. They can all be harmonized, right? And, you know, just because, say, like in one gospel, it mentions one angel, but another gospel mentions that there was two angels, doesn't mean that there's a conflict. Well, one mentioned something about that one angel, and the other happened to tell us that there was two angels, and now we have a bigger picture of what went on. Those aren't contradictions. Those are the beauty of having multiple accounts, right? Then you've got the Acts of the Apostles. So in the New Testament, books that would be considered historical books would be the Gospels with Acts. Gospels being the life and ministry of Jesus, Acts now being that other historical book, which starts with Jesus ascending up into heaven and sending out, he's telling them actually to wait for the Spirit to be poured out upon them and then to be sent out to the nations. And that's what the book of Acts is about, is the Spirit pours out on the apostles, and they become eyewitnesses to Jesus, first in Jerusalem and Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And you see that going forward in the book of Acts. So it's a history of the early Christian church. Then you have the epistles. The epistles. And these epistles are broken up into two categories. There's a couple ways you can describe this. You can describe them as the Pauline epistles and the non-Pauline epistles. I think that's sort of Paul's and not Paul's, but the Pauline epistles, or sometimes they're more referred to as the general epistles or the Catholic epistles, not meaning Roman Catholic, by the way, but Catholic in the sort of universal usage of that term. Because you note in the general epistles, the non-Pauline epistles, you notice something different about how they're titled. They're not titled to Ephesus, to Galatia, to Colossae, right? See, in Paul's epistles, you're finding he's writing to a specific church. That's why they're named Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, right? But the other ones are more broadly written without directed to one specific church like that, and so that's why they're sometimes referred to as Catholic epistles, because they're more written in a more general addressing. So I did then kind of jump ahead. The book of Hebrews in there, the letter of Hebrews, sort of an interesting case in that you don't see a starting, you know, to from addressing like we typically have. And so it's, for whatever reason, in terms of being preserved in history, we don't have that listed like we do in the other letters. It seems pretty common in the early church to see references to that being described as Pauline authorship, but actual canon statement to that, we don't have that. So not everyone has held it to be Pauline authorship, and that's why I mentioned even the Belgian Confession was adjusted to not require those who held to the confession as their statement of faith to affirm that. But it very well may have been written by Paul, and some of the stylistic differences, some have thought it might have been Paul using Luke as his secretary. Luke's style has a lot of similarities with Hebrews' high writing of Greek style. But then you have the other letters of the other apostles, James, Peter, John, Jude. And then the last book, Revelation, really stands on its own. While it is described in a way as a letter or letters written to churches, it is its own genre of apocalyptic genre. There are some apocalyptic passages in the Old Testament too, portions of Daniel, for example, Zechariah, things like that. Apocalyptic as a genre is when there is vision or dream with a bunch of symbolic imagery that the person receives and communicates, but those visions, those symbols need to be interpreted and explained in order to understand what they're referencing. And so you see, like in Revelation 1, it mentions lampstands that represent the church, the churches of Asia Minor. So there's these different visionary imagery. But the focus of Revelation is to tell the churches, basically in a nutshell, that there's going to be some trouble and trial and tribulation that's going on, but Jesus Christ is with you. God's plans will not be thwarted. And at the end, we win. God wins. God's church in Christ wins. His people will be vindicated. And the victor is Jesus. Right? He is coming again. And it's meant to assure us, even with the symbolic nature. What it is not meant to be given to us is a secret code book by which, if we crack it, we can find out the day and the hour that Jesus is coming back. That's not what it's been meaning to give us. Gosh, I could have sworn, I said, we're going to get through probably at least two articles today. And here we got through just Article 4. But I did kind of think it would be nice to kind of walk through the books. Every time we do this, we're putting this framework in our minds for the Scriptures. So when you're, you know, studying Genesis or you're studying Ezra, or right, hopefully you're, where are we at? How does this fit into the bigger picture? So, we've got time for a question or two. Mark. Yeah, so I think when you think of the Last Supper, he used the cup and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so I think in terms of a ratifying of the covenant, I think it's at the cross. I mean, even think of what happens. The temple curtain is torn in two at that point, right? And so in terms of the inauguration of it, I think it's particularly at the cross. That remnant? Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. So, after the dust clears, when Babylon had destroyed, right, Jerusalem, and brought the people back to Babylon, that's the remnant right there, right? Because where's the church? The church did not exist for a period of time, right? The church existed, the visible church. And when Jerusalem's destroyed, Judah had been the visible church. Jerusalem is destroyed. The church visible still exists. It's not, Satan hasn't won, hasn't been stuffed out, but they're being led in chains, the remnant, back to Babylon. And even prior to that, they'd already been scattered, because you got the book of Daniel, part of the visible church. He's been in Babylon for a long time now, decades, right? And so, so the remnant idea absolutely was continued to go on there. And what's interesting is they come back after Babylonian exile and they reinstitute the old covenant and begin to live it out again. But something's just amiss. I'm not saying that was illegitimate. I'm saying that they did that provisionally until God actually really established what would be the real new covenant. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Absolutely. So what I think you find in the prophets and Israel's history is type and shadow of what will come in the Christ and in Christ and in the church, right? And so even after Babylon exile, they come back and they restore the land. They rebuild the temple, right? They rebuild the walls. Ezra and Nehemiah is all about that. That's Israel acting out those prophecies that God's going to restore the kingdom. And there's a sort of an initial fulfillment. But that restoration, in the grand scheme of it, is actually kind of like the Old Covenant promised land. It's a type of something better to come. Even the restoration is like what will come, but it's not the actual restoration. The real restoration will come when Jesus comes. So yeah. Good. If there's no other questions, we are out of time. All right. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this fruitful dialogue, and we do pray that you would bless us as we study our word, our Bibles, Lord, that we would think about what's in here and fit it all together and see the beauty of what you did in the old, looking to the new, and what we have now in the new. Bless us, Lord, in our break now as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.